I'm going to have to change my lesson because of something very disturbing. I see we're recreating the Tower of Babel over here. And we're going to be talking about Genesis 11 this morning. For those that are online, there's a set of scaffolding over here. It's really just a joke. Glad you're here. Are you glad you're here? Appreciate the songs this morning, the prayers, the communion, everything. Just this opportunity we have to get together. It's a beautiful thing. It's a great thing. And the fact that we are here and we are together is a holy thing. Because what we engage in when we come together is a holy act, this worship. And I'm just so thankful that you are here. We want to continue to remember those that are traveling and away right now. But this is the church. We're here. And this is a beautiful thing. We're getting ready to look into a portion of the scriptures. And I want to invite you to go ahead and turn over to Matthew chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13. Would you please join me in prayer? Holy Father, you truly are the Holy One. We thank you so much for blessing us with your presence, blessing us with your Son, blessing us with your Spirit, blessing us with your Word. Blessing us, Father, with your church and the fellowship that we enjoy. Thank you, Father, so much. Bless us, Heavenly Father, as we look into another portion of your word. Help us to see what you would have us to see and to do what you would have us to do. Is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Matthew chapter 13 is a chapter dedicated to kingdom parables. It is a beautiful set of parables that don't always seem to be so beautiful because the ending is not very good in some of them. But we want to examine one in particular, this parable of the sower, and translate that into something that I want us to pay very close attention to. As we look in Matthew chapter 13, Jesus begins to speak in parables. As we look at verse 3 and following, behold, a sower went out to sow. And as he sowed, some seed fell by the wayside, and the birds came and devoured them. Some fell on stony places, where they did not have much earth, and they immediately sprang up because they had no depth of earth. But when the sun was up, they were scorched because they had no root. They withered away. Some fell among the thorns, and the thorns sprang up and choked them. But others fell on good ground and yielded a crop, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. The disciples then asked a question in verse 10. He said, why are you talking in parables? And Jesus goes and gives an example from the Old Testament. He helps explain to them why he is speaking in parables. And then beginning in verse 18, he's going to explain the parable that he just told. Therefore, hear the parable of the sower. If anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, then the wicked one comes and snatches away what was sown in the heart. This is he who receives seed by the wayside. But he who received the seed on stony places is he who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no root in himself, but endures only for a while. For when tribulation or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he stumbles. Now he who receives seed among the thorns is he who hears the word. And the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of the riches choke the word and become unfruitful. But he who receives seed on the good ground is he who hears the word and understands it, who indeed bears fruit and produces some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. I don't know how many of you farm. I don't know how many of you have gardens. I don't know how many of you grew up on a farm and decided that wasn't for you. But you understand the principle, all of us do, of a seed. If I had a watermelon seed and I swallowed it, I'd be pregnant, right? Isn't that what they used to tell us? No. If I had a watermelon seed and I stuck it in the ground, what is going to grow? A watermelon vine. Not an orange tree. Not an apple tree. Not wheat. Or any other fruit-producing vegetation. It will only produce a watermelon vine. As we look at this parable, we're going to see three different times that watermelon vine came up. Three times. When we look at the first, it fell in the stony soil, so there was no root, there was no depth, but it sprang up quickly, and when the sun beat down on it, it withered away. What withered? The watermelon vine. The second found the thorns, and it grew up, and it got strong, and then the thorns wrapped around it and choked it out. What was choked out by the thorns? A watermelon vine. But the third found good soil, and it grew, and it produced fruit. Did it produce oranges? No. Did it produce apples? No. It produced watermelons. Why? Because it was a watermelon vine. Now keep that in mind, and let's go back to the text. What does the seed, the Word of God, produce? It produces Christians. It produces disciples who follow Jesus. It doesn't produce Buddhists. It doesn't produce Muslims. It doesn't produce atheists. It produces Christians. Guess what happens? Sometimes Christians come into tribulation and persecution, and they wither away. What withered away? An unbeliever or a believer? A believer. A disciple. A Christian. Sometimes a Christian is produced by the Word of God, and the cares of the world or the deceitfulness of riches chokes them out. What is choked out? It's a Christian. Because the Word of God produces Christians. And sometimes those Christians, because they find good soil, produce lots of fruit. Now, when we think about what's going on in the world, and we think about what's happening in our lives, in our congregation even, it's easy to lose sight of what it means to be a Christian. And it's easy to lose sight of what we have together in Christ. Why? Because of tribulation, because of persecution, because of the cares of this world, and because of the deceitfulness of riches. You see, those two sets of Christians didn't have root, and they found themselves entangled. But you know, can stony soil be cultivated to become fruitful? It can. Can thorny soil be cultivated to become fruit-bearing? It can. But it can't when we take our focus off of the blessings that we have in Christ alone. You see, we have individual blessings. We have collective blessings. We have a body of believers here who seek to support and encourage one another. And when we lose track of that, Satan loves it. You know, in 1 Peter chapter 5, Satan prowls around like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. Now, I grew up watching television shows like Mutual of Omaha's Wild Kingdom. How many of you remember that one? Yep. Go home on Sunday night and watch it. Right? National Geographic, and some of these other shows, and I was fascinated because usually they featured animals from Africa. What is our fascination with those animals? I don't know, but I love them. giraffes and zebras and lions and all of these animals. You know, we just look at those like, wow, because we don't see them unless they're in a zoo or in a picture. You know, we can't just go out in the backyard and see a lion, for instance. What did the lions always do when they were tracking down a meal? They would separate an animal from their herd. Satan prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Guess what he's got to do to devour you? He has to separate you from the herd. You see, we need each other. But he doesn't chase us down until the youngest goes off or a sick one goes off, like we see over in Africa with the lions chasing zebras or gazelles. He uses tribulation and persecution and the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches to distract us from the recognition of how much we have in common with each other and how much we need each other. So I'd like to direct your attention to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. You know, there are certain chapters in our Bibles that are just phenomenal chapters. They're all great. They're the Word of God. But there's some that are just spectacular chapters. Chapter 8 in Romans is one of those chapters. If you're not familiar with it, I hope that you'll spend more time in it after today. If you are familiar with it, I hope this will encourage you to spend even more time there than you have. The Apostle Paul is writing to a divided church, a church that was divided between the Jewish believers and the Gentile believers. And they were having difficulties with each other along a number of lines. We won't explore all those problems at this moment. But it's a church that wasn't getting along. And so he was writing them to try to bring them back together because he says in the opening chapter, I'm coming to visit you. Well, guess what he's trying to do? He's trying to settle some of those disputes before he gets there so he can enjoy his time and be more productive with his time there rather than having to fix sister and brother so-and-so having an argument over something. And he gets to chapter 8. He's halfway through this magnificent letter. And in chapter 7, he has talked about how the law, the old law, the Mosaic law, could not save us from sin. It served a purpose. We wouldn't have known sin had it not been for that law. He says in verses 6 and 7, I wouldn't have known covetousness if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But the law couldn't save us. All it could do is point to the fact that we were lost. We were in sin. But he points them away from the law to something so much greater. He says, therefore, there is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. On account of sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their mind on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God. For it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can it be. So then, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may be glorified together. May God bless the reading of his word. I want to point you to something this morning. We started out in Matthew 13, and we're talking about the stony ground and the thorny ground. And those who were Christians but were beat down, were choked out through the persecutions and tribulations and cares of this world, through the deceitfulness of riches or whatever it is that Satan is using to distract us. And I want to draw us to what we have in Christ alone. The things that are spoken about here in chapter 8 are not found outside of Christ. They're only found in Christ. And if we are in Christ, then that pesky brother or sister that you're not getting along with is in the same situation you are in according to Romans chapter 8. And you guys need to work it out. And if you're finding yourself separated from the herd because of difficulties, because your focus is on something else, you need to come back to chapter 8 and you need to see what you have in Christ alone. He begins by telling us that there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. If there's no condemnation, how much condemnation is there? None. None. Where is there no condemnation? In Christ alone. See, I want to tell you something. And we're going to touch on this at the end from a little bit further in chapter 8. But I want to tell you something. When you are baptized into Christ and you're raised to walk in a new life, you're clothed in Christ according to Galatians chapter 3, 26 and 27. For all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus, for as many of us have been baptized into Christ, have put on Christ, literally have clothed ourselves in Christ. We're also told in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10, that we will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Now, if we're clothed in Christ and we go to the judgment seat and Christ is sitting on the judgment seat, is he going to condemn himself? Who does he see? He sees himself. There is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. That's a powerful statement. We had a sermon on that a few months back, but I wanted to drive that point home to you and help you to see the importance of that, because everything flows from that statement that the apostle makes here. Down in verse 2, we've been made free from the law of sin and death. That old law that was against us, that could not save us, we've been set free from that. Now, it's not that we are free from all law. Because as we see in chapter 2, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. You see, we've exchanged one law for another law. It's not that we're without law, but we're under the spiritual law of Christ now, rather than the laws of the do's and the don'ts, and you need this much, and you got to have that much, and you can only walk this much on this day, and all of those particulars from the old law. Verse 6 says that when we are in Christ alone, we are spiritually minded. And to be spiritually minded is life and peace. If you don't have life and peace right now, but you know you've put on Christ in baptism, I want you to come back and focus on this chapter for a while and see what you have. And then ask yourself, who is it that's trying to tell me that I don't have life and peace? Who is it that's trying to divide me from a life of peace? How is he doing that to me? What have I allowed into my life that may be creating that division? To be spiritually minded, not fleshly minded, not carnally minded, spiritually minded is life and peace. You think the world could use some peace right now? You know, the only way the world's going to have peace is with Christ. Because the peace that he offers is way beyond a piece of paper, a treaty that is signed between two nations. Verses 9 and 10, in Christ alone we have fellowship with the Godhead. If you look in verses 9 through 11, I've got 9 and 10 up there on the board, but it falls down through verse 11. You're going to see that the Father, the Son, and the Spirit are all in us and with us when we are in Christ Jesus. The Godhead is there, and we have fellowship with the Godhead. How can anything in this world bother us? How can it truly impact us when we've got the Godhead with us? You know, Jesus told his apostles the night he was betrayed, that if you come to me, my Father and I will come and make our abode with you. Our residence will be there with you. The Creator of all things looks at you, the created one among 8 billion, and says, I want to be with you. That's fascinating. And what a blessing when we consider just how amazing that is. But that is only in Christ alone. None others need apply. Verse 11, the Apostle Paul writes, but if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through the Spirit who dwells in you. Going back 2 chapters to chapter 6, we're dead in our sins, buried in baptism, raised to walk in a new life. Paul then goes on to say, if we have been found in the likeness of his resurrection. You see, that being raised is the likeness of his resurrection. We. Think about this. We have in our future a resurrection. Death is not the end. It is merely the door through which we have to pass. There is not an end. And when we're in Christ, you know, the psalmist writes, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. Precious. Do you know why? Because his saint, at the moment he leaves this life, is no longer subject to the trials and tribulations of this life, is no longer subject to the things of the flesh. It's the end of that part of the journey. We leave it behind. And in Christ, we can look forward to a future resurrection. Your loved ones in the Lord who have passed, you will be with them again forever. I hope you liked them while I was here. If you got to spend forever with them, right? I think that's part of our test down here. You see, if we can't get along down here, what makes us think we're going to get along up there? One or both of us, you know, if Ron and I can't get along with each other down here, one or both of us isn't going to be up there. We got to figure it out here. We've all got to figure it out. It's important for us to recognize that. There's a resurrection that is going to happen. Verse 14 tells us, if we are in Christ, we are led by the Spirit. What a beautiful thing that is. You know, we have a lot of benefits in the Spirit, and he's going to go on to talk about how the Spirit helps us in our prayers, and there are things that the Holy Spirit does. We have no idea what he's doing, but let me tell you one thing that he did, and this is one thing I want you to pay really close attention to. The words of this book right here, he made those possible for you. And if you think you're going to get led by the Spirit apart from what this book says, you probably need to start reading the book. Because you're not. Do you know the Holy Spirit is not going to tell you something that isn't displayed right here? He will remind you of things. He will help you. He will lead you. But one thing he's not going to do is he's not going to tell you something he hadn't told everybody else. But we're led by the Spirit. You know, and we're not talking about doing backflips up and down the aisle and doing all kinds of crazy things that some people want to attribute to the Holy Spirit of God. No, we're being led by the Spirit in righteousness. We're being led into relationships. We're being led into eternity by the Spirit. He gave us these words right here. Holy Spirit, please speak to me. Please guide me. You've got a book right here that he inspired over 1,500 years, 40 plus individuals on three continents in three different languages, and there's not a contradiction found in the Bible. Not a one. Any contradictions that we find in there are about our misunderstanding, not about what the Holy Spirit has told us. Do you know that the words of God that the Spirit leads by have been translated into over 170 languages on earth? And among those that don't have it in their natural language, like the Amerindians that I deal with down in Guyana, they also speak English because it's a former British colony. Among those languages that don't have it are usually bi and trilingual communities where there is one of the languages that they understand and speak that God has given them the word. In Christ, we're led by the Spirit. Verse 14 also tells us that we are sons of God. Now, some people look at this and say, oh, well, that's a sexist thing. No, it's not. It's a beautiful thing. Do you know that during biblical times that females didn't inherit? Do you know that? Only males could inherit. And God, through Jesus, through the Holy Spirit, inspires the apostles to write that you are all sons. What is he saying? That we are all set to inherit because we are all heirs of God and co-heirs with Jesus Christ. We've been delivered from sin. Delivered. That means rescued, saved from sin in Christ. We've been adopted into the family of God. I've known, and there may be adopted folks that are here today. I've known a lot of adopted people. And unfortunately, there are times when adopted people are treated differently than the biological people in the family. And shame on us when that happens. That should never happen. If you're going to bring somebody into your family, they are your family, period. Not your adopted son, that's your son. Not your adopted daughter, that's your daughter. And God adopts us into his family. And he doesn't treat us like stepchildren or like adopted children are treated sometimes. We're his children. His and his alone. in Christ. We are assured of our relationship with God. Look in verse 16 with me again. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. You want to know one of the things the Holy Spirit does for us? Look right there. That's beautiful. We have this assurance that we have this relationship with God. We don't have to guess. One of the saddest things, and if you say this, I am not trying to criticize you, but from a biblical perspective, one of the saddest things that can come out of the mouth of a Christian when they are asked, "Are you saved?" is, "I hope so." You hope so? What does the scripture say about that? It says that the Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are sons of God. 1 John chapter 5, verse 13. These things I have written to you that you may know that you have eternal life. You can know. You don't have to hope. You don't have to wish. Well, I think so. I don't know. Did God send Jesus to die for us so that we could be in doubt about our salvation? Or did he send his son to die for us so we could be assured of our salvation when we find ourselves in Christ? It's so important. It's so important to keep that in mind. And as I mentioned a moment ago, we're heirs of God and co-heirs with Jesus Christ. You know, an heir is one who's set to inherit. When we are in Christ, where there's no condemnation, where we are led by the Spirit, where we're under the Spirit of the law of the life in Christ Jesus, where we have a relationship with the Godhead, where we have all of these things that we've talked about, we are co-heirs. When you look on that last will and testament, those who are set to inherit, Jesus Christ, and then you. Do you see that? That's beautiful. That's beautiful, folks. What is the Son set to inherit? All things. Everything in the spiritual realm is going to be his. And it's going to be ours. In the presence with God. Forever and ever. Praising him. No more sadness. No more sickness. No more hunger. No more death. No more tears. Those former things will have all passed away. And I know there's hurting people here today. And I'm one of them. But you got to understand there's coming a time where that pain's going to go away. Because you're going to inherit something so great, so amazing, that our minds cannot even fathom what God has prepared for us. Do you know when John is inspired to record those things in the book of Revelation, he has to use earthly material things to describe something that is indescribable. How indescribable is heaven? They use gold for asphalt. That's how indescribable heaven is. When you look at the next verse in our text, verse 18, "For I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us." You look at those on the stony ground. You look at those in the thorny ground. And what happens to them? They start focusing on their circumstances and their sufferings rather than on the glory that awaits them. And they never make it long enough to bear fruit. Don't let that be us. Don't let that be you. Let us look to the things that we have and let that encourage us to stay strong. Let us look to the things that we have and see someone else and help them to be strong. Let us understand that we are stronger together than we can ever be apart. And when we separate ourselves from the body, which helps provide us strength, we're only opening up ourselves for an attack from Satan. The conclusion of the chapter, beginning in verse 31. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, finish it. Finish it. Who can be against us? How beautiful is that? How encouraging is that? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Praise God in heaven above. Don't let this world get you down. And don't let Satan convince you that you're better off somewhere else than you are right now. Because you're not. In Christ alone are these blessings found. In Christ alone do you have this standing before God. And nothing outside of your own will to separate yourself can ever separate you from that precious position in God's kingdom. Don't let Satan win. Did you hear me? Don't let him win. Understand and appreciate and focus upon what you have in Christ. Because what we have in Christ is so much better than anything outside of Christ. In Christ, Ephesians chapter 1 verse 7, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. John goes on to write in 1 John chapter 1, verse 7, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. What a beautiful place of confidence and encouragement. Don't ever doubt your salvation. Look to God's word. Look to chapter 8 in Romans and understand what all is done for you in Christ. This morning, are you hanging out on the stony path? Are the thorns coming up in your life? Let us pray with you. Let us pray for you. Let us encourage you this morning. We're about to sing a song. And as that song is sung, please come. Let us help you this morning. Or maybe you're here and you've never put on Christ in baptism. You've never been clothed in Christ. And you're outside of all of those amazing blessings that we see there. Do you believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God? Are you willing to turn from those things, repent for the sins for which Jesus died, confess his precious name, and submit to being immersed in water, that is baptized for the remission of your sins, that you can be raised to walk in a new life, a forgiven life, a life in Christ alone? Won't you let us help you this morning as together we all stand and sing?